Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16 and reading through verse 22. A passage that I have entitled Spiritual Exercises to Make Us Strong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16 and reading through verse 22. Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." The human body is a remarkable creation of God. It consists of over more than 50 trillion cells, and its weight is about 60% water. It manufactures some 300 million new blood cells every single day. And you have a heart that beats 70 to 80 times per minute, or 100,000 times every 24 hours. Over a 70-year lifespan, your heart will pump more than 400 million liters of blood. Now, in thinking about liters, it's also interesting to note that the average adult breathe somewhere between 6 and 7 liters per minute. Now, if you'll think this morning of a Diet Coke bottle, one of those big liter bottles, that's about 10,000 liters per day, or 3,650,000 liters per year. Now, folks, any way you slice it, that's a lot of Diet Coke. There are about 100 billion neurons. These are nerve cells which are located in your brain. You have a body that has over 100,000 miles of blood vessels, enough to circle the earth 4 times. On an average day, your eyes will blink over 20,000 times. And your kidneys filter over 1,700 liters of blood every 24 hours. The composition of your body is of such a nature that there's enough carbon there to fill over 900 pencils. And also, there are about 75,000 hairs on your head, excluding Ted Cable and Dave Adams. In a lifetime, your fingernails will grow 84 feet. And not surprising, at least from my perspective, the strongest muscle in your body is your tongue. And so you are, as the psalmist said in Psalm 139, wonderfully, fearfully, marvelously made. Now, essential to the health of this wonderful gift from God are at least 3 different things: rest, diet, and exercise. And it is that last item that I want to talk about for just a moment. I became interested as I studied about the anatomy of the body and how, again, we are wonderfully put together. And I began to examine various topics such as rest and diet and exercise. And I discovered an amazing thing about exercise. If you just consult the Encyclopedia Britannica, you will find that there are at least 6 different kinds of exercises that you and I must be engaging if we're going to be fit and healthy. For example, there is strength exercise, there is endurance exercise, there's anaerobic exercise, speed exercise, orthostatic exercise, and even what they called relaxation exercise. All of these things must be engaged if you're going to have a body that is healthy and productive. As one man said, the human body, like any living organism, must be used or it will lose its structure and function. We might simplify that statement by just noting, if you don't use it, you will indeed lose it. Your body, to be fit and healthy, must engage in exercise. But you know what? What is true about the physical body is also true about the spiritual body, the spiritual life as well. For you to be healthy and fit, ready and productive, fine-tuned as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must engage in spiritual exercise. And in the passage before us this morning, I believe the Apostle Paul gives us no less than 8 different exercises that if we are constant and consistent to engage in them, we will indeed be spiritually healthy for the Lord. There are 8 different ones noted in verses 16 through 22. And there are several interesting things that you will discover. First of all, Each of the main verbs in those eight exercises is an imperative. It is a word of command. God this morning is not asking you, but rather God is commanding you. These are various spiritual disciplines in which you must be active. I command you to do this. It is also interesting to note that each of those imperatives is in the present tense. It is not that God is asking us to do these things perfectly, but God is asking us to do these things consistently. These indeed should become daily, regular habits of your life. It is also interesting to note when you examine the text that the verbs are placed last in each of the verses, in each of the phrases. They are preceded by an adverbial modifier that in essence strengthens the import of each of the statements. Verses 16 through 18, as we examine them, we will discover, give greater attention to the inner life, whereas verses 19 through 22 focus more on the life of the church. We might say it this way, inwardly, outwardly, individually, and corporately, Paul provides for us potent exercises that will enable us to be spiritually strong for the Lord. Now, these are essential for every child of God, but they are especially important for those of us that God has called to the gospel ministry. Exercise number one, then, we find in verse 16, where Paul says, rejoice consistently. It is comprised of just two words, rejoice always. Paul is interested in the subject of rejoicing, or the subject of joy. Over two dozen times does he discuss the topic in his letters. Indeed, one book, the book of Philippians, has been called the book of joy. There Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul tells us there is no contradiction, there is no inconsistency of being able to rejoice even in the midst of sorrow. And of course, Nehemiah reminded the children of Israel that the joy of the Lord is our strength. The word always is also a word that is a favorite of Paul's. He uses it exactly five times in this book alone, in chapter 1, verse 2, in chapter 2, verse 16, in chapter 3, verse 6, in chapter 4, verse 17, and a fifth time here in 5:16, where again he simply says, rejoice always. Now, it is important for us to understand that joy is not the same thing as happiness. You see, joy is not based upon any particular situation in which we may find ourselves. We need to be honest this morning. Some situations are painful. Some situations hurt. Some situations are not happy, but they can be joyful. You see, the fact of the matter is, verse 18 reminds us that everything that happens in our lives is according to God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And so when I understand and embrace the truth that everything that comes my way comes through the hands of the providential, sovereign plan and care of my great God, I can rejoice even when I might not be happy. I can rejoice even when I may sorrow. When Charlotte and I and the boys lived in Dallas, Texas, and Dr. Couture, who has joined our faculty, was also there, his wife Jane and their children, members of the same church, we went through a time where this truth just jumps out at me by way of remembrance. I and Charlotte had a very close friend by the name of Kathy Stanley. Kathy was a wonderful, precious lady. Her husband John and their two boys, John, Mark, and Jared, often visited our home on Sunday evenings after church, and we would drink Cokes and Diet Cokes and eat pizza together. But just after Kathy turned 30, cancer was discovered in her body. Though she went through surgery and treatment and fought valiantly, at about the age of 31, Kathy Stanley went to be with the Lord. It was hard. I wept like I had never wept before. My heart was broken. I didn't understand. And yet I can say this to you. As the days moved toward the time that she would depart to be with the Lord, the cancer was so ravaging her body, and she was in such great and tremendous pain, I began to move from asking the Lord to heal her to asking the Lord to take her. And when he did take her, I remember it was on a Thursday night. I was sitting at my desk. The Aldea Road Baptist Church, where I had been a member, now I was at Criswell College, was engaged in a revival service. And I went down with some others to the hospital to be with her husband and, in a sense, to say goodbye. And I can tell you, there was incredible sorrow, but there was also joy unspeakable. For you see, the Bible says in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And so even in the midst of situations like that, we can rejoice. Now, let me say something to you very personally about your ministry. If you're going to be used to the maximum in your ministry, you must guard against having what I call a partly cloudy disposition. Some of you just always come into a room and they're just clouds. In fact, some of you, I must confess, usually come into a room with thunderstorms on the horizon. You don't smile, you frown. You're not happy, you're sad. You don't encourage, you gripe and complain. And I want to tell you something. That is a marvelous formula for failure in the ministry. You need to rejoice always in the Lord, knowing everything that comes your way is according to the sovereign plan of God for your life. And I want to tell you something. Teilhard de Chardin was right when he said, "Joy is the surest sign of the presence of God." And you need to have the kind of disposition and the kind of personality that is spiritually magnetic, infectious, contagious, where you bless rather than curse. You encourage rather than disappoint, and you give hope rather than despair. On a regular basis, you and I must be about the business of exercising what I call our joy muscles. And we are to indeed rejoice consistently. Now, secondly, look at verse 17. For the second exercise says we are to pray unceasingly. Unceasing prayer, you see, will almost always produce a joyful heart. There is an intimate connection between verse 16 and verse 17. And Paul simply says, pray without ceasing, pray unceasingly. John Calvin recognized the wisdom of this statement, for he discussed in the context of giving our difficulties and giving our sorrows to the Lord. And Calvin said, by prayer, we disburden our anxieties, as it were, in to the very presence of his bosom. Now, unfortunately, this verse has been often misunderstood, and as a result, it has become a source of discouragement rather than encouragement. For some people read the verse and it says, pray without ceasing, and they draw the conclusion, well, God expects me to pray 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God somehow expects me to be praying moment by moment, second by second. It is to be some type of full-time occupation. How in the world could I ever do that? That is unrealistic. That is impossible. And such an interpretation of the verse tragically fails to understand both the spirit and the intent of what Paul is saying. You see, Paul is simply saying, be constant in prayer. Be consistent in prayer. Let prayer be a regular habit, a close companion in everything that you do. I like to think of it in terms of a breathing exercise, like you breathe the air around you. So you should cultivate an atmosphere of prayer. As you inhale, you listen to what God has to say to you through His Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As you exhale, you talk back to God, sharing your concerns, honoring and praising Him, and letting Him know what is on the heart of His child. I believe when we think about prayer, there are many different ideas that we can bring to the table. And indeed, the word that is used here is just that general word that encompasses all types of prayer. But I do believe that as a regular habit, it is praise and petition, and in that order, that ought to very much undergird the prayer life of the child of God. As we come into His presence, the first thing we do is we praise Him and acknowledge Him for the great and awesome and majestic God that He is. We honor Him in His character and His acts and His attributes. And then having done that, as a child to His Father, we lay bare our soul and we speak to our Father, sharing our hurts, our concerns, and our burdens. Andrew Murray, a great warrior in the school of prayer, wrote a book entitled The Ministry of Intercession. And in that book, Andrew Murray said this: Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which His church should do its work. The neglect of prayer is the great reason the church has not greater power over the masses in the heathen nations. He goes on to say, let us take time to seriously consider this need. Each Christless soul will go down to utter darkness, perishing from hunger, even though there is much bread to spare. Unknown millions of souls are dying without the knowledge of Christ. Christians all around us are living a sickly, feeble, and fruitless spiritual life. Surely, there is a need for prayer, for nothing but prayer to God for His help will avail. It's amazing to think that you and I can enter into a conversation with God anytime that we want. It is that one supernatural vehicle whereby we are able to connect man to God and earth to heaven. I will be honest with you this morning. There is much about prayer that to this day I do not understand. And I readily confess that there is much going on today that I'm not always sure what to make of it. There are many people that believe that a prayer revival is sweeping the land. I'm not sure whether that is true or not. It is interesting to note that just recently a $5.5 million World Prayer Center was constructed in Colorado Springs for the express purpose of praying for world evangelism. We now live in a day where it's very popular to engage in public prayer marches and prayer walks and on-site prayer and what some have even called saturation prayer. In November of 1998, more than 3 million people participated in Campus Crusade's 3-day prayer and fasting conference. And some people believe that we can even quantify the results of prayer, that when we pray for the sick, as opposed to not praying for them, those who are prayed for more often become better or get more healthy. Others have said we can document the drop in crime. Some have even said it recently in Washington, D.C., churches coming together to pray have resulted in a 17% drop in crime. I don't know what to say about all of that. I don't know. What I do know is this: God says pray. And when I pray, I do become spiritually stronger. When I pray, I am blessed and God is pleased. I will say to you as an unfortunate word of testimony, I do believe that prayer will be the most difficult exercise that you will engage. I think it will be the hardest work, and let me say that again, the hardest work you will do. You will find 1,001 other things far easier to do than pray. But again, I like what Andrew Murray said, quote, throughout Scripture, in the life of every saint, of God's own Son, throughout the history of God's church, God is, first of all, a prayer-hearing God. If that is true, then He's always listening. And if He is always listening, we should always be praying. Exercise number 3, give thanks comprehensively. For the Bible says in verse 18, and the first word is very important, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This may be perhaps the most difficult command to obey. At first blush, it seems absurd. In everything, give thanks. God, what are you saying? But I would quickly remind you that you must do your exegesis carefully here. You must read the verse completely here. You must see every little nuance here. And again, that first word, in everything, give thanks. It does not say for everything. It does say in everything. Now, I can begin to understand. Now the mist begins to lift. Now my sight becomes clear. It is not for all things, it is in all things. You see? The Bible is really a very clear and honest book. All things are not good. Some things are bad. Some things are tragic. Some things are horrible. Let's just get real personal. Say thank you that my mother has passed away, that my father has died. Say thank you that my parents have split up and they're getting a divorce. Say thank you for the terrible accident that left my brother in a coma and near death's door. Say thank you for that. No. Say thank you in that. Cultivate. Adopt that faith posture of Romans 8:28 that acknowledges, though I don't understand, I believe my God is causing all things to work together for my good. Leon Morris, the brilliant New Testament scholar, I think gets it exactly right when he says, when a man comes to see that God in Christ has saved him, everything is altered. He now realizes that God's purpose is being worked out. He sees the evidence in his own life and in the lives of those about him. This leads to the thought that the same loving purpose, the same loving purpose is being worked out, even in those events which he is inclined not to welcome at all. When we come to see God's hand in all things, then we learn to give thanks for all things. Tribulation is unpleasant. Yet who in the midst of tribulation would not give thanks when he knows that the Father who loves him so greatly has permitted that tribulation only in order that his wise and merciful purpose might be worked out? Folks, for a lost person to say thank you in everything is foolish. But for the child of God to say thank you in everything, that's faith. And that's God's plan for our life. Exercise number 4. Desire the Spirit fervently. Verse 19 says, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench means to put out. You see, the child of God cannot lose the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 is clear on that. But the child of God can do two things. He can, first of all, grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. And as the Bible says here, he can also quench the Spirit, meaning to extinguish, stifle, restrain, or stop his work. Probably the greatest New Testament scholar who has ever dotted the American landscape taught right here, Dr. A.T. Robertson. And Dr. Robertson shared that in his own day, the church struggled to get it right about the Holy Spirit. And Dr. Robertson said in his own day, today there are two extremes about spiritual gifts. Either cold indifference on the one hand or wild excesses on the other. Things have not changed much since the days of A.T. Robertson. Let me remind you this morning that the Spirit is a grace gift of God. The Spirit now lives in you, for the Bible says we are His temple. And James chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that the Spirit who dwells in us is a jealous spirit who longs to have reign and dominion in our lives. If He so longs for us, we also should long for Him, His person and His work. And the Bible says, do not quench the Spirit. But exercise number 5, which we find in verse 20, is intimately connected to this exercise in verse 9, where we are told, honor preaching properly. For the Bible says, do not despise prophesying. You see, one of the ways we may quench the Spirit is by despising or treating as nothing the preaching of the Word. B.H. Carroll, the president of Southwestern Seminary, translated this phrase, do not hold in contempt these utterances. You see, evidently preaching was suffering in the first century what it is suffering in the 21st century, a loss of respect. You might ask the question, what was the problem? Was it false prophecies? Was it unimpressive preaching? Were the pulpiteers not spectacular enough? Were they too spectacular? What was going on? Well, bottom line, we don't know. What we do know is this. According to 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the Word is the power of God. We understand from 1 Corinthians 14:24 that the preaching of the word convinces and convicts. And we understand from 1 Thessalonians 1:5 that the preaching of the word comes in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. But you know what I discovered as I prepared for this message? Preaching in every generation has come under attack and has been treated as nothing. John Calvin in his own day said, many feel disgusted with the very name of preaching, as there are so many foolish and ignorant persons that from the pulpit blab out their worthless contrivances. Well, if that was going on, I imagine the preacher were having a pretty difficult time. But in the same paragraph, Calvin then adds, but the Lord declares in this place by the mouth of Paul that the course of doctrine ought not by any faults of mankind or by any rashness or ignorance or in fine by any abuse to be hindered from being always in a vigorous state in the church. USA Today a few years ago interviewed Ross Perot, the billionaire, gazillionaire of political fame, but in Dallas known more as the head of EDS. And they asked Ross Perot, where did you get your idea for your multi-billion dollar company, EDS? And Ross Perot said, oh, I was daydreaming in church one day during a sermon. You know, preaching does continually come under attack, and not always from without. Sometimes the attack comes from within, even within the evangelical camp. We live in a day where it is becoming very, very popular to emphasize a thing called narrative preaching, to emphasize the importance of, quote, telling the story. For example, Calvin Miller, who now teaches at the Beeson Divinity School, said, and I quote, since we are a story-soaked culture, to preach in any other way is just not going to attract people. We're a story-soaked culture. So if you're going to preach any other way than telling stories, then you're just not going to get people's attention. The Futurist magazine said in 1996, and I quote, the most valued workers in the new century will be storytellers. Any professional, advertisers, teacher, politician, entrepreneur, athlete, or minister will be valued for their ability to come up with stories that will captivate an audience. Now, how are we to respond to those kind of statements? I want to say a couple of things. Number one, as I and Dr. York and Dr. Howell and Dr. Booker teach in our preaching classes, it is a sin to make the Bible boring. It is the greatest and the most majestic book ever written. And it is an absolute sin before God for you to make the Bible boring. I agree with Paige Patterson, the president of our convention, who says, and I quote, the criticisms I hear about expository preaching are in reality criticisms about boring preaching. The greatest preaching in the earth is still captivating, prophetic, invigorating, Christ-honoring exposition. And so I would challenge you this morning, when you come to a story in the Bible, tell the story. But when you come to doctrine in the Bible, you teach doctrine. You teach it zealously, you teach it with energy, you teach it faithfully, and you honor the author of Scripture who knew what he was doing when he gave it to us exactly like we find it. Exercise number six, live life wisely. He says in verse 21, the first phrase, test all things. You see, we are told there in verse 20, don't despise prophecies. And some people go to an extreme and they say, well, I guess anything goes. I guess we're to open the door with our eyes wide shut and we just let anything and everything come our way. Again, the Texas giant B.H. Carroll said it well. There are some spirits that are from God, but there is also an inspiration that comes not from God. There is devil inspiration. And Calvin again spoke wisely when he said, examination or discrimination ought to precede rejection. So it must also precede the reception of true and sound doctrines. Sometimes even good and pious teachers fail to hit rejection. their mark. The word test there in verse 21 means to prove, to examine, to put to the test. And did you notice what it says? Test all things. Our vigilance is to be a ever-ready posture, never relaxing, never letting down our defenses, always on the guard, testing all things. Quickly, and I'll just note them. I believe there is a fourfold test that we ought to apply to every teaching, every doctrine, every minister, every pastor who stands here at this sacred desk and proclaims to say, "Thus saith the Lord." I think the first test we always apply is the Savior test. We step back and we ask, is what is being taught and is what is being said honoring and glorifying and uplifting to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? You ask the Savior test. Secondly, you ask the Scripture test. You ask the question, is this that I'm hearing consistent with not part, but consistent with the totality of the written revelation of God? Is what I'm hearing taking away from the Bible? Is what I'm hearing adding to the Bible? Test three, the Spirit test. But not like many people would apply it. I think you should apply it as our Lord did in John 14, 15, and 16. And you ask the question, is this teaching in concert with the expressed desires and ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose intended purpose was to, in all things, glorify the Lord Jesus? And then the fourth test is the saint test. And that is, you step back and you ask, what have other great men and women of God said about this? I again like to say to my classes on biblical interpretation, if you are the only person to interpret a passage in a certain way, you might be right, but you're probably not. If everybody else sees it this way and you're the only one to see it the other, you might be right, but you're probably not. Test number seven, let me hasten. Keep the good zealously. For the last phrase there says, hold fast. It means to retain, to keep, to cling. Hold fast to that which is good. Now, I believe the immediate context is holding fast those good prophetic utterances. But personally, I don't believe Paul places a restriction on this exercise. And I think Paul would say, as a general rule of life, anything that you find that is good from God, guard it, keep it, don't let it go. But let me sound a warning. Often the issue is not of us letting it go. The issue is of it slipping away. And if we're not vigilant, if we're not on guard, if we're not careful, as the Song of Solomon says concerning our marriages, the little foxes can slip into the vineyard, destroy the grapes, and you never even knew they were there until the damage had been done. Finally, in verse 22, exercise number eight, abstain from evil completely. The Bible says abstain from every form of evil. The word abstain is a strong word. He used it back in chapter 4 and verse 3 to talk about our abstaining from sexual immorality. The word form has, in this context, probably the meaning of sort or kind or species. Abstain from every different kind of evil. You see, evil comes at us in all sorts of sizes, shapes, and forms. Evil is a complex enemy. It never changes in its essence, but it is continually seeking new and enticing forms. And you know what? The evil one watches you and he watches me. And he is a master craftsman at tailor making evil just right for you. He knows your hat size, he knows your shoe size, and he sizes you up on a regular basis. And for you to withstand his assault and the perpetual deception that comes through the avenues of evil, you've got to be ready and prepared. Now, let me say this. What may especially attract you may not bother me. And what may bother me may not bother you. But the fact of the matter is, everybody in this auditorium has areas of weakness and areas of vulnerability. And it requires daily vigilance on your part to know where those weaknesses are and to put in place certain safety standards and certain parameters and fences that would prevent you from falling into the snare of the evil one. Samuel Smiles said, "Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." My precious brothers and sisters, it is not enough to start well. It's imperative that we finish well. It is great that so many of us, most of us today, are strong for Jesus. It is my prayer that through these spiritual exercises, we will finish strong for Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Heavenly Father, thank you again for the awesome teachings that we find in your word. Thank you so much that there we are given wonderful guidance and instruction, exercises that will enable us to be strong for you. May we be faithful and may we be diligent to avail ourselves of these wonderful opportunities and blessings every single day, that we might indeed be strong for you and that we might indeed finish strong for Jesus. We make our prayer in His name. Amen.